So, as you guys, I'm sure know, turn to Amos. Chapter 6 is where we find ourselves tonight here. Amos here now continues on speaking out against Israel and looking to reveal to them why they were about to undergo this drastic kind of judgment that was coming their way by the Lord. And so here in chapter 6, we are looking at the fifth message of Amos. Chapters, right from chapters 3 and on, we've been looking at the various messages, the sermons that Amos is bringing. There's five of them in total. Here's the fifth one in Amos chapter 6. And here in this chapter, we see that Israel has been a nation, a people that have been boasting in their own confidence, in their own comfort. They've been living with a false assurance. And in the midst of this, they've been living in this lap of luxury. They've been just taking it all in, relishing in their wealth and in their comforts, and all at the stake of other people, doing these things at the expense of other people being oppressed and suffering. And of course, this was not God's heart. God is looking at these injustices that are going on and saying, you as a people that should be after my own heart, there's no way that you should be letting these things happen. One thing to let those things happen against your enemy, but against your own people. And so God is using Amos here now to speak out against these things. And as we saw last week, even in the midst of all this judgment, remember, God was saying to them to turn, to repent. Remember, he kept saying in chapter 5, I think it was, to seek me and live. Chapter 4 or 5, seek me and live, repent, turn from these things, hate evil and do good. God was calling out to them, even though judgment was going to come nationally, he's raising up people individually that would repent and turn to him, and God would indeed spare them, looking to see them be brought into repentance and to turn back to him. But they've been living now with this complacency, and we're going to see that in this chapter here. They've been living with this attitude of just complacency. Everything's fine. Everything's great. Why do we need to have any kind of response or reaction to these things? And they were prideful. They were indulging themselves, as I said, at the expense of others as well. And so we see in this chapter how God's judgment, again, reminding them, it's coming. And it's going to be thorough, and it's going to be severe because of their sin and disobedience, rebellion against God. So that's what we're looking at here in this chapter, this fifth message of Amos. So let's look at it, verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? So the Lord has been trying here to get the attention of Israel, obviously. I mean, he's that's why he's raising up prophet after prophet. God doesn't look at them and just go, oh man, you stepped over the line. You know, just rain down thunder or lightning on them and wipe them out. God is sending out prophets to warn them. He wants to see them turn. And he's trying to get their attention here. And he also, now in this first verse, he's speaking not only to Israel, as the message of Amos, the book of Amos is primarily directed to the northern kingdom of Israel. But here in this first verse, we see he's also speaking to Zion. All right. He's speaking to those in the southern kingdom of Judah. And one person said this, Dr. Constable said, this is the last reference to the people of Zion in this message. From now on, Amos spoke only of the northern kingdom. Perhaps he referred to the Judean leaders because they were also guilty of the same sins, but God had not decreed destruction against them yet. So there's little hints that, hey, Judah, you know, take note here what's going on, because you're not far behind, in a sense, is what they're saying. So he's calling out to those who are at ease in Zion. They may have been sitting back going, oh man, we have it good. I mean, we still got, you know, the temple, the place of worship here. But the northern kingdom, man, they're so far gone. Oh man, God's going to just have a heyday with them. Oh, but us, we can sit back and relax. God's going, hey, listen, be careful you're not judging yourselves against other people, but that you're judging yourself against me and upon what I am having you walk in and the obedience you have towards me. They were being a little bit at ease. And so not only are the people in Zion at ease, but definitely the people in Israel were also at ease. And we'll see here how that was looking for them. But It's interesting that in the Northern Kingdom, as I've said before, that at this time that Amos is writing, things are really doing quite well for them. Politically, they're feeling very strong. They are materially feeling very blessed that they have a lot of wealth. Things are going well. And they would oftentimes see material wealth as being attributed to God's blessing. So they're seeing, you know, the abundance there in the land, and they're thinking, oh man, God's for us. God's on our side, man. Look at us. We're sitting good right now. And they were failing to see how far they had truly drifted from God. So they're sitting, they're comfortable, and there's not that sense of urgency with them. And it's interesting in our lives too. Do you ever find that when we see that things are going well, when things are, you know, we're getting by, things are feeling comfortable, that we tend to feel like, oh, there's just really not that urgency to really press in with the Lord. There's not that sense of urgency to really be dependent on Him. However, you go through a tragedy or you go through a trial of some sort, and boy, you find, man, I've never been on my knees more than when I'm going through this time, you know. And we find that in difficulty, in hard times, that our devotional life just grows and increases, but in the good times, it seems to wane a little bit. And God desires that we be those that are seeking Him, always seeking His way in our life, what He would have for us, not only when things are bad, but when things are good, that we're dependent on Him. And that's the key, isn't it? That we're living lives that are being dependent on Him, relying on Him daily. And the people of Israel had gotten far from that. They're comfortable, things are going well, but they no longer were living reliant, dependent, or even seeking Him at all. And as believers, you know, we should never be at ease. Like it says there in verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. For the believer, we should never be at ease. Now, let me explain that, because you're maybe thinking, huh, what? Now, Jesus says definitely, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you know, and I will give you rest. I mean, we know that we are comforted in Jesus, that we do find rest in Him. There's no doubt about that. And we need to be confident in Him. But here's the thing, is that when things are going bad, we understand that He is right there with us, and He's going to see us through. And when things are going good, we have to understand, Lord, I need You every bit now as I did in the other times. I want to be dependent on You in all things. I don't want to be at ease. I don't want to sit back and go, hey, Lord, you know, I'm going to skip this week in devotions because, you know, last week was just really rocking, man. We were tight. Things were going well. And so, you know, hey, man, just take a week off now. Everything's fine. I never want to be at that place where I'm feeling at ease, but living dependent on Him in all things. And so here was the woe that was going out to them. And it's whenever we see that word woe, it's a chance for us to kind of say, whoa, let's slow down and really take to heart what's going on here. Why is that being said? What's going on? What's happening here in this time that there's this message of woe, and we need to take this in here. Now, we see that this word is going out to some of the notable people. It's the leaders of the northern kingdom here, when it says the notable persons in the chief nation. And so these leaders of the northern kingdom, they were confident in their military strength. They were confident in their wealth. And Samaria is mentioned here, Mount Samaria. You have trusted in Mount Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And Mount Samaria was a high fortified area that was very easy to defend against attack. The people looked at that and go, man, if we're kind of holed up in there, there's nothing that anybody's going to be able to do against us. We are safe. We're secure in Mount Samaria. And so they were putting their trust in their own might. So God tells them to go and check out some of the other areas around them. Check out some of these cities that were prominent places. And He mentions Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. And these were strong cities that had, by this time already, been overrun by foreign armies that came in and devastated the land and knocked down these cities. They once stood as great cities, you know, and they've already been overrun by foreign enemies. And God is saying, look at these people. And He's saying to them, what? Are you better than these kingdoms? Are you great? And they could look at them before and go, oh man, no, they were strong. They were mighty, you know. We weren't better. And then He says, is their territory greater than your territory? These were great, expansive regions in comparison to Samaria. And so these questions that are being asked could be, they're meant to be asked with that statement of no. Are we better? No. Is their territory greater than your territory, or is our territory greater? It should be. It's no. Definitely not. And they've been conquered. They've been defeated. And so God is saying to them here, listen, the same fate that fell upon these people is coming your way too. Don't think that you're going to be able to hold it back. Don't think that you can be able to rely upon your own strength and might and resources that you have. Because when God comes, there's nothing that's going to be able to hold that back. So again, we see here in verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquet shall be removed. So there were those in Israel that were thinking, man, you know what, we've got lots of time here. Oh, yeah, we hear the message that guys like Amos and others are bringing our way, but we've got time. There's no need to panic here. There's no need to rush ahead and really, you know, take care of business or repent or anything like that. And so they were just holding back right now. They were, as it says in verse 4, they were putting far off the day of doom. They're going, oh, sure, you know, that's down the road, but not for us right now. Things are good. Look at us. Things are fine. Now, remember how we saw last week that God was calling out to the people to repent. They heard it and thought, hey, sounds good. And you know what? I'll probably do that at some point. But right now, I'm just enjoying things a little bit too much. And little do they know that they will be waiting too long, and the offer of repentance or reconciliation or forgiveness will no longer be attainable at that time. You know, we encounter that all the time today, don't we? With other people. People who know the truth, but yet wait to respond to it. They hear what you're saying. You can be sharing the gospel with people, and they can be, yeah, that's great. But they don't have that sense of urgency. They kind of put far off, you know, that time that they really need to get right with the Lord. They put those things off, thinking that they will be able to take care of business later on. You know what? It's important to know that we never know if we'll even have an opportunity down the road, and how we need to live ready to meet Jesus every day and every second of every day. How we need to live in a place where we're saying, Lord, I want to be ready to meet with you. I don't want to put that off. I don't want to live a day where I'll say, you know what, tomorrow I'll correct things. Tomorrow I'll be better. I'll get right with you, God. I want to live every minute of every day saying, God, I am ready to meet with you. Lord, if you came back right now, take me. I'm ready. And I don't want to be ashamed at your appearing, Lord. I want to be ready. I don't want to put it far off that day when I feel like I really need to get things right. I want to be right now. And so people were doing that here. And so they're living this life. And we begin to see all these things. They cause the seed of violence to come near, it says in verse 4. And they were taking all the best things, eating lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. They were, again, just heaping up these luxuries. For some people, to eat meat was a very, you know, uncommon thing to do. It might happen once in a while. Maybe some of the feasts or different things of that wasn't a common thing. And so the people here, they're just the leaders and whatnot, they're taking it all in for themselves. And just, you know, in abundance and living extravagant kind of lives. They lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches. They have, you know, the highest priced kind of furniture. And again, there's people in their own nation that are poor and hurting and in need, and yet these people are living in this extravagance. And again, you know, it's not wrong to have things, even to have wealth. But certainly the Bible condemns having a love for those things where that begins to be your drive, you know, and you begin to live in those things at the expense of other people even, you know. And again, it's sometimes hard to really, when you look at the poverty of the world, to find equity. It's sometimes, or, you know, it's hard to sometimes balance that out. But we have to be careful that we're just being good stewards of what God's given us, you know. And we're not living in that kind of lifestyle where we're seeking to attain those things, having a love for those things at the point of hurting others. And so these people were doing just that. And again, he goes through the many things that the people were involved in. And what it does is it shows their self-indulgence. It shows their social injustices and just their complete irreverence for God. Just totally saying, God, you know, what you desire for us doesn't really matter to me. I'm doing my thing. I'm going to live my way. And I mean, notice here, they're even drinking wine from bowls. You know, they're not just having a nice glass of wine at the table. They're just pouring the bowl saying, just give me it all, man. Just drinking right out of the bowl. You know, maybe the serving bowl that they would use to pour into the glasses. And they're saying, forget that, man. Just give me a straw. I'm just going to just drink right out of the bowl here, you know, and just take it all in. You know, it reminds me of a story. There was a boss that was hosting a dinner party for his employees, and everyone was encouraged to come and to bring their families, bring their kids even, to the party. And all during dinner, one worker's tiny daughter just sat and staring at her mom's boss the whole time during dinner. And the boss was seeing this girl sitting across from him, staring at him, and he's kind of wondering, what's going on? He's fixing his tie, wiping his face, making sure there's no food on him, you know, patting his hair down. Why is this woman staring at me? Why is this girl staring at me? He finally looks at this little girl and says, sweetie, why are you staring at me? Well, the table went quiet for her response. And the little girl said, my mom told me something about you, and I just want to see how you drink like a fish. And so, not good, but there was a lot of people doing just that in this day here. And it was, again, just in extravagance, in abundance, and without moderation whatsoever. And, you know, we see in the Bible times in James. James chapter 4, verse 8 to 10 talks about how there are many Christians who are laughing when they should be weeping. And that is the picture of identifying or seeing our sin. There are times where we need to deal with our sin and deal with these things. Too often, we just want to enjoy life. We want to sit back and go, oh man, don't bring the heavy things on me. You know, don't talk about sin. Don't talk about all these things that are going to put me in a place where I have to be like, man, yeah, I better deal with that. I just want to enjoy life. I want to live life to its fullest and all these things. And yet the Bible says we need to be at times weeping over our sin and not just enjoying life. Now, when we've taken care of our sin, guess what the Lord does? He does turn our weeping to joy, right? I mean, there's a reverse that takes place, but it comes through the work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says that we should not be tolerating sin, but that we should be opposing it. So, Amos here reveals how these self-absorbed leaders there of the northern kingdom of Israel will be the ones now that are going to be the first to be led away as captives. They're going to be the first in the front of that train of captives being pulled away there in verse 7. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquet shall be removed. So they may have been living good, living the high life, but it's going to come to an end quickly. Now, goes on to say in verse 8. Let's read verse 8 to 11. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? And someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. So very interesting scenario here. And God is revealing the situation, the scene when he comes with his judgment. And it's going to come fast. It's going to take people by surprise. And it's going to be thorough and it's going to be severe. But understand this, first of all, that God hates it when man tries to exalt himself. This is what God is saying here in verse 8. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Interesting how Jacob is mentioned here, not identified as Israel. Jacob was the heel catcher, you know, the supplanter, the deceiving one. And here's again that identity to Jacob here, as Israel has been living in this very corrupt manner. But he hates the pride here. Think about something that maybe you've done for somebody, all right? You've gone and done something really nice. Maybe you've gone and and fixed up their house, or you've gone even done a renovation of their house. You built a deck for them at their house. You've done something, painted a room or painted their house, and you've done something really nice, you know. And somebody comes along, you know, to your friend and says, "Man, that is sure nice. What a great job you did with your deck." And they just sit back and go, "Yeah, thanks, man. That was really, really hard work I put in there. But thanks, it really turned out well." And they take all the credit for it, and you're kind of sitting there going, "You didn't lift a finger to do that. That was my work. That was me that did that. What are you talking about?" And we can struggle with that, can't we? We don't like it when somebody goes and kind of takes the credit for something that maybe we did. We can have a hard time with that. And yeah, we should just kind of let it roll off our back. But that can be a difficult thing. You get a little bit choked up when you see that, you know. And in the same way, we ourselves have nothing to glory in apart from the Lord. He deserves all pride. And you see, to be prideful is a great atrocity to the Lord, because it takes the glory away from the Lord. It takes the credit away from all these things that are happening in our lives. It takes the credit away from it going to God. And He alone is the one that is to be glorified, to be exalted, to be praised. And the minute that we live a life where we're heaping that on ourselves, or we're taking some of it for ourselves, somebody says, "Hey man, you know, great job with what you did. Boy, you really did a great job of, you know, ministering here or doing that." And we have to understand, you know what, that's just the Lord, man. I'm just a vessel, and a cracked pot vessel at that, you know. It's just the work of the Lord, and I just have to give all glory to God. You know, that's what He desires, because it's Him that's doing it all anyways. And we know Satan, I mean, that was the fall of Satan, wasn't it? He was the one that wanted to be exalted. He's the one that wanted to be seen. He was the one that wanted to have the attention, the focus on him rather than on God. And we know what happened there. And so, here's this thing that God is hating. Israel's been doing that, living prideful, living with this self-dependence. They've been just confident and comfortable in themselves. But it shall come to pass, it says, that if 10 men remain in one house, and that's in verse 9, that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. So what we're seeing here is that there will be many in that day of judgment that are going to come together. They're going to flock together. They're going to all kind of head into a house together. There'll be 10 of them in one house. That's a big group. And they're thinking, maybe we together can stave off this attack here, that we can secure ourselves and stave off this judgment that's coming our way. God says, you know what? They're going to all perish. Everybody in the house is going to perish. No matter what you bring together, no matter what kind of numbers you have, it's never going to be, you know, enough to save yourselves from what God is doing here. Now, these tragic verses are well described by Paige H. Kelly. He says this: "In the pestilence that will sweep across the land, there will be so many victims that normal burial practices will have to be set aside, and the survivors will resort to the unusual procedure of burning the corpses." That's what we see there in verse 10. And that was kind of a thing that wasn't typically done in that day. But because of the severe judgment swept across the land, there's going to be some unusual things that are having to be done. He goes on to say, "When the relative of a deceased man enters his house to take out his body to be burned, he discovers that there is a lone survivor, hidden maybe in some far corner of the house. And when the relative calls out to him, he responds with a Hebrew interjection translated, 'Hush!' He's like, 'Shh, stop!' And then he adds this: 'We must not mention the name of the Lord.'" That's what he's saying here. He says, "Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord, lest," and this is where he's going with this, "lest it loosen some fresh avalanche of his wrath." And that's what they're fearful. Don't even mention the name of the Lord, because we trampled over the name of the Lord. We've abused the name of the Lord. We've offended the name of the Lord. Don't even mention his name, lest he comes down again with his judgment. They were so afraid to even mention it now, or they will be afraid to mention it in that day of judgment. It's significant that even to this day, an Orthodox Jew will not pronounce the covenant name of Israel's God. They won't say it. And so there's that definite respect in an outward form towards God here. But in that day, they're going to realize, man, we have messed up here. Don't even mention, don't even mention that name of God, lest he comes down again. And they're going to be in dire straits here in this situation. Look at verse 11 here. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. So, again, his judgment coming. Do horses run on rocks, he says? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo-debar, who say, have we not taken Karnim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. So, first of all, a couple of rhetorical questions may hear. Horses. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there on the rocks with oxen? You see, horses are not going to run on rocks here. And Amos is just now drawing attention to the absurdity of the situation by asking these rhetorical questions that portray for us here the foolishness of what Israel was doing. The foolishness of living content, comfortable, at ease, putting far off the doom that's coming. It's absurd. It's foolishness. And so these questions are asked. Listen, do horses run on rocks? Would you go and take a horse up a rocky crag of the side of a hill and the horse is like, you know, all over? You would not do that. Or would you go and plow your oxen there upon the rocks? No, the farmer goes and he removes the rocks from the field to go and make sure. And it's going to be a level field. He's not going to go and purchase a field that's like at a 45 degree angle. That looks like a great place to go plant some crops and grow a harvest here. No farmer's going to do that. A nice level field. Nothing with rocks in it. So, here we see, the foolishness of what Israel was doing. Israel was completely flipping around the norms of the day here. They were, as it says here, they were turning justice into gall. And gall is a bitter, poisonous herb. What they should have been doing was showing justice and kindness and all these things to the poor, to the people in need. But they were turning into just a bitter experience for them. They were becoming poisonous in their corruption. They made righteousness as putrid as wormwood. Again, another bitter kind of plant here, or extract from a plant. So God reveals that the people of Israel are going to be defeated now by an opposing army. And again, this is all happening by the Lord and from the Lord. Notice, but behold, I will raise up a nation. He says that there. In verse 14, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. So here's God now coming and intervening with Israel. He's given them opportunity to turn and repent. They're choosing not to. God says, I need to bring that discipline. And that's what that judgment was discipline to reveal to Israel the harm, the danger of where they're going, that if they continue on that path, they would, in effect, be destroying themselves. God is hoping to see them turn around from that and to be challenged through this chastening. But the Lord is the one that is holding all power. He is the one that's in charge here. And then, chapter 7, let's cruise through this real quick here. All right. In chapter 7 now, we look at these visions that Amos was given here. Vision of locusts, vision of fire, and vision of the plumb line. And so it says, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Interesting scene here, because Amos receives his vision of the locust coming. And again, that was just a real sign of just being wiped out. Joel talks about the locust that had come, and the land was devastated by it. And oftentimes a picture of God's judgment that's coming. These locusts came and devoured the second crop. The first crop that was brought in here basically was for, you know, the king and different leaders, and the second crop was going to be given to others, but it came and devoured that second crop, the later crop here. And Amos now is brought to a place of intercession and prayer. That's interesting, because that's oftentimes what God desires, isn't it? Is to raise up that heart of intercession in his people. That's what happened with Abraham when God was revealing that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. And Abraham's going, my nephew's there. Lord, would you spare that city for 50 righteous people? How about for 40? How about 30? Can I get a 20? Can I hear a 10? Amen, you know. And he keeps going down the line, right? And the Lord is desiring to draw out of Abraham that intercession, that heart of intercession. God desires that, to see that compassion in his people. And Amos is now interceding on behalf of Israel. Oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. And he says, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Lord, let Jacob stand. And he's referring to Jacob as that small person. Jacob was, you know, the second born, right? He was that kind of, you know, Esau's the mighty hunterman. Jacob's the guy with the apron hanging out with mom in the kitchen, right? And Amos is going, he's small, Lord. And yet he's the one that you chose. He's the one that you selected. God, again, keeping in line with what you have ordained and selected, God, preserve them here, you know. Relent concerning this. And so the Lord did that. He relented. He turned away that anger and wrath. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then in verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand free as small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So again now, he sees a vision of fire coming. Great picture, judgment. And Amos once again prays, intercedes. Thus he showed me, verse 7, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So, here now Amos sees his vision of the Lord standing on the wall with a plumb line. A plumb line was that string with a weight that was on the bottom of it. And those that were in construction and building, they would hold that plumb line to see when they were putting up a wall, if that wall was going up straight. So that plumb line identified that straightness. And then later on in that construction, whether it be the city wall or a house, and they're thinking, is that wall kind of beginning to recede? Is it too? Let's hold a plumb line to it. Let's see that wall is indeed getting weakened and tipping, and we're going to hold a plumb line to it. Well, here the Lord is holding that plumb line there to Israel, saying, you have veered off from the straight path here. You have begun to lean too far away from me and too close to, you know, idols, and too close to the things that you should not be a part of. You've been seen now in that place where you have bent yourselves over now. You've turned from the Lord. The plumb line is being held there. And it's important, again, that we are those, isn't it? That we're constantly lining ourselves up to God's word. You know, that's where we see straightness, isn't it, right? Not comparing ourselves to others. Not looking to, you know, well, how's that person? How do I compare to that person? I don't care how you compare to other people. I don't care how I compare to other people. I want to know, how do I compare, Lord, to your word and to your instruction? Lord, let that plumb line be held up against me and see, have I been, you know, leaning over? Have I been kind of going down a wrong direction here? Am I walking straight with what you have ordained and called me to be doing, God? And Israel was found that they were not. And God says, I'm not going to pass by them any longer now. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate in verse 9. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I'll rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam, who was Jeroboam to the king at this time, or Jeroboam I was the one that started the northern kingdom there, led people away, and began to set up places of idol worship in Dan and in Bethel, and keeping people away from having to go down to, you know, the temple in the southern kingdom, and wanting people to remain loyal to them in the northern kingdom. So he set these places of worship, had the golden calf there and whatnot. And here we begin to see now the comparison between, you know, two people now, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and of Amos. We begin to see this comparison between these two now. And we begin to see how that plumb line was set and how people had gotten far away from it. Amos, however, walking in the ways of the Lord. So it says in verse 10, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words.' For thus Amos has said, 'Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land.'" Interesting. So Amaziah, first of all, we know right away, well, he's a priest? Great. Well, okay. What's the matter with him? Listen, he's the priest of Bethel. He's a priest at the place that was not prescribed for them to go and worship. They were called to go and worship at Jerusalem, and there they would meet with God. But here now, he's the priest of Bethel. He's a, you know, he's a wayward priest. He's a rebellious priest here. He's serving Jeroboam. He's not serving the Lord God here. And he's going now and conspiring with Jeroboam against Amos, saying that Amos is the one that's conspired against you, Jeroboam. He said that, oh, you're going to die by the sword. And so Amaziah is trying to paint Amos in a very unfavorable light here and try to do him in. Then Amaziah said to Amos in verse 12, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence." Interesting. So they're saying, listen, you go do your thing. You go and do your seeing. You know, be a seer, which was kind of the term where people would go and prophesy for profit. You know, literally they would try to reap, you know, a benefit, an income from it. Saying, you go do your thing there down in Judah. Leave us alone, right? Don't come over here. This is the king's sanctuary and it's a royal residence. You don't fit, you don't belong here, you have no part here. You go back down to your, you know, podunk country down there where you're from, and you just leave us alone here, basically. And trying to say that he's just in this for, you know, monetary gain, essentially. But notice what Amos says in verse 14. He said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.'" And he'll go on to say here what the Lord says. But notice what Amos says here. He says, "Listen, I was just going about my business. I'm no prophet. I was not formally trained. I was not the son of a prophet. I did not go to prophet school," which was actually a real thing in the Old Testament. "I didn't go to any of this. I didn't get trained up in this. I was just a sheep breeder. I was a tender sycamore fruit there, where they would have to go in and they'd have to gather this fruit. It wouldn't ripen by itself. They'd have to put a hole in it and allow this to kind of ripen the right way. So they have to go and tend the sycamore trees and the fruit that were there. He says, "I was not interested in being a prophet. I did not look at this and go, 'Oh man, that's something I think I might want to do. And I think I'm going to probably be a really good prophet and really make a good living off this. Man, I can really kill doing this, man. This would be awesome. I'm going to do that.'" Amos didn't choose this job that he was in. This was a calling of the Lord. And I like that what Amos says. He says, "As I followed the flock, the Lord took me," in verse 15. Don't you love that? You know, sometimes we think, unless I'm doing this, man, the Lord's just not going to be able to use me. The Lord's just going to kind of put me aside and say, "Well, you know, you're busy doing this thing. I'm not going to be able to use you." I love this about Amos, that it's as he was tending the flock, the Lord called him. It's the same in our lives, guys, where we just need to remain open and available to the Lord. And I pray that we're all those who are saying, "God, use me. Use me each and every day. And use me in whatever I'm doing, God. I don't feel like what I'm doing is going to be a waste of time if I do it unto you. And if I remain open to say, 'God, would you use me even here in this? Would you do a work in me and through me for your purpose and for your glory in all that I'm doing?'" And God will honor that. God will do that. You know, we don't have to go through any kind of formal training to say, "Well, I'm ready now to truly be a servant of God. I've been to Bible college, or I've been to seminary, or I've done these things. I cannot be a servant." No, God's just looking for willing, obedient people. And in whatever you're doing, God can tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hey, I've got a calling in your life right now." And it may not be to remove you from your job, but it can be right there in your job if we are remaining open and available to him. God will use us in that. And Amos said, that's how it worked for me, man. I didn't do this because I thought I was going to get something out of it. God called me. And he called me when I was being a regular Joe, being a sheep breeder, tending the sycamore fruit. And so in verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Amos speaking to Amaziah as the Lord is directing here now. Some pretty heavy stuff here. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So Amaziah here now, a heavy word against him. He's this guy that's been a rebel priest, serving Jeroboam and not serving the Lord, and he's trying to conspire against Amos, and here now the Lord says to him, your wife's going to be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. Judgment is coming, and it's going to happen right here. It's going to directly impact you, Amaziah, because you've walked apart from me. Because that plumb line was held there, and you kind of did not straighten yourself in the ways of the Lord here. And now your family's going to pay the price. And you are going to die in a defiled land. You're going to be overrun and taken away. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So, man, heavy, heavy words here. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, for us as we read these. I hope that there's things that we obviously gain from this and learn from it. There's practical things for us. You know, Israel had every opportunity to repent. And if anything, we learn from the example of Israel of what not to do at times, you know, don't we? We see that, you know, God is serious about us living for him. God is serious about us living holy lives set apart unto him. You know, holiness is not something that's unattainable. Holiness is simply saying, God, my life is yours, and I have it set apart for you and for your glory, God. That's walking in holiness. And I pray that tonight we may just kind of look to the Lord and say, God, hold that plumb line down. Where do I fit in line with that, God? What kind of work is there needing to be done in my life to cause me to walk in that path that is the straight and narrow way that you have set before me, Lord? Would you reveal those things to me and cause me to be that man or that woman that can be that vessel that you will work through and use to just reveal yourself, reveal your heart, God, in all that we do. So these are some things that we can certainly apply and take to heart here today. And